Y'all know we've just started the new Bible class year with our little ones. I see Marcia over here, so I got to tell you something she made me think of. Kay told me that in the yellow room, all the little ones call her Miss Kay. And Dane, however, has his own version of it. He calls her Miss Cake. She has a lot to live up to, I think, with that. All right, our peak of the week and our Bible reading this past week. Johnny just reminded me today that she needs to get out the fourth quarter of this Bible reading program for us all to pick up. And isn't it amazing that we're saying that already? It's about time for that. I hope you're finding some time to read all or part of these readings. It's a wonderful journey if we have the time, if we can take the time for it. And what we're doing in our class here is choosing from what we've been reading an outstanding part of the reading. And I've tried to take them, instead of a chapter at a time, I've tried to take them an actual day's reading as much as possible. And here are the ones from the past week. We read from 1 Samuel chapter 25 through the first chapter of 2 Samuel, and I'm going from last Thursday until today, and then Psalms 34 through 40, and then Daniel chapter 6 through 12, and then Luke 3, the last few verses, the genealogy part of that chapter, through the seed or the hearing stories of Luke chapter 8, that first half of that chapter. Now, out of those readings, if you had a chance to think this over, to make yourself any mental notes about it, which ones stand out to you? Which thought really struck you that you needed to think about? Clay?
Well, I can understand why the Amalekite would claim that he killed Saul when didn't, and it resulted in his own death.
Yes, it did. One of the things that I've heard people puzzle about over that is, why did David deal with the Amalekite like he did, or even the messenger like he did? The same reason that David refused to put forth his own hand against Saul caused him to hold people who did do so accountable. This was the Lord's anointed. There was a holiness not because of Saul's character, but because of his place in God's will and God's plan. And David saw that, and that's one of the things that made David different, have a different kind of heart. Anybody else?
Jonathan is a close friend of David.
All right. The story at the end of 1 Samuel about Jonathan and how, you know, it's really a bittersweet thing in 2 Samuel 1, isn't it, to watch David grieve over the loss of the man who'd been chasing him, but also his friend Jonathan as well. Anyone else? Jan?
I was struck in Daniel at least twice. Daniel had a vision and was told, I mean, God told him what it meant, but he used the phrase, "for you're highly esteemed or greatly loved." And I had told Tim, I said, would that not just be something to know that God had said, "you are so greatly loved"?
He was much loved, or he was highly favored, and God showed him these things. And one of the things that strikes me about it is what a burden that was sometimes to Daniel. I noticed the end of Daniel chapter 7, it says it. These things, he couldn't sleep, his color changed, it alarmed him, and there was a price to be paid sometimes for that. What else? Anyone else? Ruth?
Well, I think a lot of us like 2 Samuel 1.
Yeah, what is that?
He says, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother, very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful
Yes. The friendship, the close friendship where their souls are knit together is a really thought-provoking story. When Jonathan could have been simply blindly loyal to his father and hated any challenge to him, his own fortune. Anyone else? Any other passage that stood out to you? Dennis?
Well, with the conditions of the world being like they are, I'd like Psalm 37:1, that same expression is used in this.
Yes.
Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity.
And that idea comes up again as that psalm unfolds. In fact, I read over that again, and I know that this is September the 11th. I remember, one of the things that struck me, and I don't know why this came to my mind, but it did, when this happened 12 years ago, I can't remember, was it a Monday or a Tuesday? A Tuesday? I remember that our elders asked us that Wednesday night to, instead of having our usual Bible classes, we all met together in the auditorium, and the elders led us in a scripture reading and prayer. And I remember Bob reading from Psalm 37 and making that very point. And I think that passage is a powerful one and a quite relevant one, isn't it, right now? Anyone else? Y'all remember back then, our brother John here was about to. Were you about to take off in Pittsburgh, and you got stopped there, and that was some day, wasn't it? How our lives changed because of evil that day. Anyone else? I told Johnny today I was going to need to cut off the opportunities I gave you for this, because I got a passage that really needs to be talked about tonight. I thought of my two favorite psalms would be 34 and 40, and I'll just mention that to you. And we won't have time to talk about them much, but especially Psalm 34 for the encouragement it offers, and then 40 because it's the 40 is the one where the Hebrew writer quotes it so much with regard to Jesus having come to do the Father's will. And then the story of Daniel, the lion's den, is in Daniel chapter 6. But the prayer of Daniel, the confessional prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, is a powerful example of how to go about laying everything before the Lord. The passage that I have chosen for us tonight for our class is this one. Luke chapter 6 and verses 17 through 49. And I forgot what day's reading this is. I want to describe for a moment why I think it's so important. This is, in the way Luke lays out this gospel record, this is the second public discourse that he records. The first one is in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus reads from Isaiah and then says, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," and then dealt with the hesitation of the people to accept that claim that he was making. And so the way Luke lays this out is this claim gets made in Luke chapter 4. And then in Luke chapter 5 up to the point where this passage begins in chapter 6, Luke records the evidence to confirm that claim. There's a series of healings or mighty works or crowds that gather, and then there's a series of people who are so impressed by those things that they leave everything else and follow Jesus. And as if to say, that is why Jesus has the right to say what he says in this passage about how life is supposed to be lived. And if you think about it in that way, then this becomes exceedingly thought-provoking. This is known as the Sermon on the Plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Of course, it's longer, and it deals with especially some moral issues that are not addressed in this particular passage here. And Matthew deals with the problems of anxiety and worry more than this passage does, and also with the need for authenticity in our spiritual lives. The Lord, of course, taught on some similar things in different situations and more than one time. Who wouldn't, if he knew that he's dealing with something that people needed to hear, who wouldn't teach the same thing if he were on a hillside in Galilee or if he was near some village in Galilee? Of course he would. Now, what happens here in verse 17 of chapter 6, you notice it says Jesus came down with them. Now, you have to look back to the same chapter, verse 12 above, to see what this means. He had been on the mountain to pray. He'd prayed all night. And then he called his disciples and chose 12 of them whom he named apostles. So in verse 17, he comes down from that place with them, that is, with these he's named apostles, and he stands on the level place, I'm assuming, so that he can be heard, so that people can have access to him more easily, and he speaks to them. Now, this crowd consists of the apostles, of a larger group of his disciples, verse 17, and then a great multitude of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and even as far as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. That's interesting of itself, how wide of an area this crowd comes from. They come to hear him and to be healed, we're told. And in the process, those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Notice the distinction that Luke makes between those who have diseases and those who have unclean spirits. Now, how do we take then the passage that unfolds in verses 20 and following? I've seen a lot of written discussions about this. There are some people who treat this whole thing like it's just a collection of different sayings that Jesus had uttered at one time or another that Luke puts together here. And the suggestion is they have no particular rhyme nor reason, no real connection with each other. They're all true, but they don't have any connection with each other. I don't see it that way. I think there is a line of thought, a definite line of thought here. And I suggest that we'll do well if we think of this whole sermon on the plain as having at least as one of its themes what the Christian concept of goodness is. And just consider for a moment how important this is. What does a parent mean when he or she tells her little boy or little girl, be good? Well, a parent usually means, please don't run off from me, and please don't blurt out something out loud and at the wrong time. You know, it may be something that simple. What does a person mean when he says to himself, I need to be good, I want to be good? What does the Lord mean when he calls us to goodness? All right, follow him. I'm going to ask tonight while we read this passage whether that's what this passage says. What does the Lord mean? What is the Christian concept of goodness in a culture right now? If you're involved in athletics and you're good, that means you can whoop anybody. If you're involved in finance and you're good, it means you can make a profit. If you're involved in some work or some a vocation and you're good, that means that you can do the job that's given to you successfully. You can achieve. What does it mean spiritually to say you're good? And I think that you'll notice that this thought will come up in this passage. For time's sake, I want to break it down. I think there are seven segments to this, and the idea of goodness will come up more often beginning in verse 27, but I think it's apparent through this whole passage here. And think of it this way. In the first place, the Christian concept of goodness involves sort of a turning the world upside down. There is a reversal of values on account of the Son of Man, if I can say it that way. And I do think it's important to realize in verse 20 that these things are taught to people who are already following Jesus and learning from Him. These are statements made not to tell people how to become disciples, but these are statements made to disciples about reality from the Lord's point of view. These are not judgments that are offered upon mankind. This is the Lord saying, here's how life works under God's sovereign rule. It's a challenge of faith in that way. It calls us to ask, do we really think the Lord knows what He's talking about? And I've told you many times that I don't think anybody can go to heaven unless they think the Lord knows more about how life is supposed to be lived than Oprah does. And I say that jokingly, but in our culture, really, that is where thinking about Christianity needs to begin. We shouldn't assume that people agree with us on that point and then us just begin to talk about whether you need to be baptized or whether you ought to sing and worship or not. We're dealing with the world which really does think that some politician or some movie star or some entertainer or some educator probably knows more about how life really works because the world has advanced. We have so much technology. This is the digital age, etc. How could someone who grew up around the carpenter shop all those years ago know about how to be good now? Wouldn't make sense unless He really is the Lord. And that's what this passage calls on us to decide. So here's the way we start, I think. Values, remember the difference between morals and ethics and values. Morals and ethics have to do with what we do, values with why. And we're talking about values in this passage here. Jesus says in verses 20 and following, there are some ways of living life which cause people to be blessed, that is, to be fortunate, to be individuals who are to be congratulated, who have not only the favor of God, but also the best that this life can offer. And then there are some ways of living life that have woe pronounced. And woe is not a declaration of judgment. It's an expression of sadness over what people are doing to themselves and how things are going to turn out for them. So you notice in this section that is the form these sayings take. And then notice carefully, there is a present and a future to both of these sections here. In verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Is, when you live under the rule of Christ, When you're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord's dear Son, when you have realized your own spiritual poverty and decided to depend on the Lord and trust and obedience, then yours is the kingdom of God. But then there's a future. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Look at the present and the future aspect of this. And then down in verse 24, a similar thing for the woe. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You've already got, remember like Lazarus and the rich man in chapter 16, the rich man who had no compassion had already enjoyed his good things. And that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 25, though, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. So look at that. There's a present and a future for both of these. And then the contrast that are drawn, we put them up here like this for you to think about for a second, between who's really poor and who's really rich. Who's really hungry and who's really full? And the contrast is between whether we're satisfied with just what we have physically now. Am I really full just because I can do whatever I want to do now? Does that really satisfy me or not? And then weeping now versus laughing now, having the kind of things on your heart that Jackie talked about a while ago versus just the complete, shallow unconcern no matter what is going on in anybody's life. And then the statement in verse 22, when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man or because of your loyalty to the Son of Man, versus when all people speak well of you now, in other words, that idea. That's quite a contrast between spiritual conditions. And I do think it's talking about spiritual conditions. And then notice the Lord in both cases, verse 23 and verse 26, draws the contrast between what their fathers did to the prophets versus what their fathers did to the false prophets. Do you see that? The world's wrong sense of values has been demonstrated when people preferred individual or prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear instead of prophets who would tell them what the Lord said. And so that's the first part of this passage. Goodness, the Lord's concept of goodness, is going to involve a willingness or an ability to see the principles of life as He says they are. Or am I the person who looks at this and says to myself, how in the world could you in any sense be poor and hungry and weeping now and have your name spurned and be a citizen of the kingdom, satisfied, filled with joy, and having a great reward? How in the world could that be true? Wouldn't it be better to be rich and full and occupied with laughter and popular? That's the question. And the Christian concept of goodness is like having one of these old radios like I have in my office. It was Kay and the kids got it for me years ago for a Christmas gift one time. It's an old dial kind of a radio, and it can pick up all these stations, but you have to have it right on that, and it's hard to get it there and keep it there. Now, here's the thing with this. Whether we're in tune with the Lord, whether we're seeing things as He sees them, That's the beginning point or the determining factor really with the rest of this. And it's not just a position on an issue here or there. It's an entire worldview or an entire outlook on life that we're talking about. Jim? Thank you, Jim.
They really are helping me both in the sermons that you left. And also in this passage, it says, do as good as you pray for them, you bless them, that you can do something good.
All right. Since you've brought up the doing of good for each other, let's move to that part of the passage here, which is the next one. And you notice that not only the regard for values from the Lord's point of view, but... And what I've done in these sections, I think each one of them has a key statement. And the first one we've mentioned about connection with the Lord himself or on account of the Son of Man. In this case, it's verse 31, obviously, which is Luke's version of the golden rule. And the idea is that real goodness involves conforming to the rule of as you wish that others would do to you, rather than as others have done to you. That latter one, you wait to see how people treat you, and then you just do the same thing. My brother, just younger than I, were in the same college dorm for one semester. And this dorm had a third-story window right above the entry at the ground floor. And I came by there one day, and there were always the pranksters. Well, somebody coming down the hill to this entry had done something that somebody up here at this third floor window didn't like. And the one at the third floor window had a big trash can full of water. And the philosophy was, don't get mad, get even. Can you guess what happened as the guy got to the door? Okay. Now, that was just college-age foolishness. But a lot of people live by that principle. You do something to me I don't like, I mark you off my list. Or worse, I put you on my list. And that's kind of... Okay, Bill?
The modern rendition is do unto others before they do unto you.
All right. Bill says the modern rendition is do unto others before they do unto you. Okay. In this passage now, I want you to notice the way Jesus teaches this. In the first place, verse 30 or 27, but I say to you who hear. And once again, I emphasize that the points made in this little paragraph are not general rules for society. These are statements about how the Lord's people live and about how they go about life and how they are different. I wish that it were as easy to say we're different because we dress different, we ride in different kinds of automobiles, we eat different. I wish it were that. It'd be easy to check off. But look at the things he says here. What he says is, in this passage, now I've used the phrases that I see here, only I've unmixed them here. He talks about love, do good, bless, and pray for. Pretty positive statements, aren't they? Love, do good, bless, and pray for. And then the objects of these verbs are what makes this amazing. Your enemies, those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you, they're the ones you've got to love, do good to, bless, and pray for. Wow. This is a different group of values, isn't it? This is not how ordinary folks go about life. And he uses two examples. He says, someone strikes your cheek, offer him the other one also. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your cloak. Don't withhold your coat from him. Someone asks you, give to him. So you lend to someone, then don't demand it back. And remember, he's talking about the Spirit here. And I really think that, as long as we understand the Lord gives government, for example, a different role than he does individuals, individually speaking, Christians ought to take a very, very careful look at this passage with regard to the thought of violence. Spirituality and trying to settle issues ourselves, either with words, fists, or guns, spirituality doesn't mix with that in an individual behavior. And the closer we get to Jesus, I think the more that becomes an obvious thing for us. We ought to pay attention to that. And verse 31 is the summary. He says, as you wish that others would do to you. Now, knowing what you know as a Christian, knowing how you would want to be treated if you knew what you know now, then if you were in that other person's shoes, what would you want done for you? And then you take the positive step. There is a discipline to that reflects goodness in a particular way that is extremely thought-provoking. Next one. We'll have to go hurry unless you guys want to promise just to stay till I get through here. All right, next one, Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 36. This shows that goodness involves the requirement of being merciful even as your Father, Heavenly Father, is merciful. And again, the material for a clean mind and a pure heart is in this passage here. It's not just avoiding lust, but goodwill is here. Love those who love you. Let me get it in the right way. If you love those who love you, if you do good to those who do good to you, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, then none of that is of any benefit, because that is exactly the same mercenary means of relationship that sinners practice. To do only what you think you're going to get something from is the same way everybody lives. You don't need Jesus to learn to do that. That's the natural man at work there. Goodness, however, goes deeper than that. He says, if you'll do good without expecting anything in return, thanks to Johnny for correcting my mistake in return. I'm not going to tell you how I've got it spelled in my notes here. And he says, if you'll do it that way, then you'll be sons of the Most High, because the Most High God is kind even to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, what does that mean? It means he treats people the way he does because of who he is and not because of who they are. Okay? The paragraph right before this, my time is going so quick, Jim, I'll share a little of it.
One phrase. Paul says that love works no ill.
Of course. Yes. That's right, and it's a great statement. Now, if you notice here, the previous paragraph said, don't merely retaliate. This one says, the previous one with regard to your enemies, this one with your friends. Don't merely put into it what you want, what you think you're going to get out of. You show kindness because of who you are. Next one, Luke 6, verses 37 and 38. The goodness involves the thought of the reward of, with the measure you use, it'll be measured back. That's a scary thing if you think about it. When you're dishing it, especially in the context here, stop judging and stop condemning. So the idea of the measure that you use is how you measure how hard you are in your evaluations of other people, how strict, to how stern you are in what the standards you're trying to hold somebody to, we'll say, and you're judging the importance of the value of another human being. Doesn't it make you stop and think when he says, it makes me stop to hear the bell when I got half of this still to go. I could quit my sermon halfway through, but what about the Lord's? I don't think so. He says, forgive and give. And these are the two words. The generosity of spirit that combines those two thoughts. Let go of and give. Be a large-hearted person. And then he talks about the good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be put into your lap. You'll find out that you receive back many rewards whenever you try to treat people without thought of reward. All right, and then real quickly here, next one, there's the responsibility of first your own eye. I believe the point here is that one must learn to himself before he can teach another. We have to see ourselves. We have to listen to ourselves. We have to be aware of our own need before we can ever even begin to be helpful to another person. And there's something wrong if we're so preoccupied with our own needs and weaknesses that we are paralyzed from ever trying to help another person. So that's the thought-provoking. And then next in chapter 6, verses 43 through 45 is the goodness reveals the thought of out of the abundance of the heart. It comes from the heart. Each tree is known by its own fruit. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And this is true with regard to what we say more than it's true of anything else. It's interesting that Jesus makes that point in verse 45 at the end of the verse so powerfully. Our words show who we really are, and it's words spoken when we're not thinking. I was driving another car the other day, and I looked it over. I thought I can see this until something happened where I needed to turn the lights on, and I reached where the switch always is on our old van, and it turned the windshield wipers on. What we do when we're not thinking about it, what we say in the normal course of things, is what shows who we really are. And then we'll end with this thought here. Finally, there's the reliability of the reality of calling him Lord that is demonstrated by not just saying now, but by doing. Jesus usually balances things out in his teaching. If you think about it, he just talked about saying. Now he says there's more to it than saying. If you're going to call me Lord, Lord, you need to also do the things you hear me saying. And if you do that, then you're like a man building his house on the solid rock. And if you don't do it, you're like a man building his house without a foundation. And the flood will come, And whether the house stands or falls will depend on whether we've done anything about what we've heard, which is a good way to end a class, I suppose, for a week. All right, seven thoughts here about real goodness. Let's think them over and pray them over while we're looking in the mirror. I hope the rest of the week goes well for everybody. I know some of you have got little ones to pick up. Let me lead us in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be present. We remember that goodness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and we pray for the kind of goodness, genuine goodness, that we have found Jesus describing in this amazing passage tonight. Thank you for good people who do bless our lives and touch our lives in so many ways, and thank you for each person with us here tonight. Please be with Melinda and Joanne, and be with Ron's friends and his co-workers. We pray for Blanton and Dale and Norman, and we pray for Johnny's sister Annie, and we pray for every family enduring special challenges right now. Bless each one. Bless this congregation. Let your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.